I don't know where to go after that. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank you that you have brought us here this morning to be here in your presence, to be able to worship you. What a privilege. And to be together as your people, that's amazing, awesome. Father, to look into your word that you have preserved for us, provided to us, and that you, God, desire for us to understand this. It's pretty amazing. And we pray that you would open your word to us, help us to get it this morning and to know what it is that you would have of us as we look into your word and allow you to change our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you would, turn with me or swipe to 2 John. There's Bible someplace under a green teal-colored chair in front of you if you need one. Or you can just look up at the screen. That's fine, too. We're going to 2 John. 2 John was written by John, right? The Apostle John. 2 John is called 2 John because it's not 1 John or 3 John. It's about identifying which John it is. It's not a chronological thing. Point being that it was written about the same time as 1 John and 3 John. It's like the other Johns, only it's different, right? As we get into 2 John, we're going to see that 2 John is a huge letter of encouragement. Life is filled with fatigue and frustration and fear and failure and false ideas about how to live life. A lot of different voices out there. Tons of stuff to get discouraged about. Tons of voices out there that are trying to pull us away from our relationship with Jesus. Things that come up as we're trying to walk through life following Jesus. 2 John is a huge letter of encouragement in all of that. It is a pat on the back. It's a kind of keep going, you're doing great type of letter, which is why the thumbs up there. And by time that we are done this morning prayerfully, we will hear in God and through John God's words a thumbs up for how we are living our lives. 2 John, starting at verse 1. And these first three verses are John's greeting. Okay, let's say that together. John's greeting. All right, let me read this for us, and then we'll go back and unpack them. Verses 1 to 3. The elder to the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. Let's unpack John's greeting. John is in Ephesus, which is in western Anatolia. It's in what is now western Turkey, on the coast there, which in the chronology of John's life, how John has been living his life, John has been to Rome. And the emperor Domitian has tried to make him a martyr. God had other plans, preserved him. He's been exiled to Patmos, this kind of hourglass-shaped island off the coast of Turkey, where he wrote the book of Revelation, the revelation given to him about what's coming. And now he's back in Ephesus, where he's written his Gospel of John, and these three short letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And these three letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, were written in the mid-90s A.D. So John himself is probably pushing 90, which even if in your 90s, that's old, right? Some people have even speculated that John may have been pushing 100. So he's up there in years. So John describes himself as the elder, meaning both that he has a position of earned respect and honor and leadership in the church, and also that John he's getting up there in years. 2 John is the only letter in the New Testament that's written to a woman. John writes to the elect lady, meaning she's elect, meaning she's chosen, meaning that she is a believer, the elect lady and her children. At that point, there's some question. Scholars love to debate things, right? So, of course, they've come up with a controversy on this one, something to debate about. Some scholars believe that this letter is written to a specific lady and her children, meaning biological children, flesh and blood descendants, which is a very valid understanding of who John is addressing this to. However, based on what John is actually writing about as we get into this letter, it's very probable the understanding of this is that this that we're going to use this morning is that John is writing to a godly lady who had a congregation of believers that are meeting in her home, and maybe even those that were spiritually her children. These could be people that she has led to salvation in Jesus Christ. So notice also here in the greeting that John lays out two outstanding words. As he's greeting these people, as the elder, he's laying out two outstanding words that he's going to focus our attention on as we go through this letter. And those two outstanding words are what? What do you see in there? Truth is one of them, right? The second one is love, right? Truth and love. And notice how he links those two words together in verse 3. He says, "Grace, mercy, and peace be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love." Jesus was amazing in the way that he kept truth and love in balance. You notice that? Jesus could deal with just incredible compassion to a struggling sinner. He'd just deal with him with huge tenderness, such amazing compassion. And yet Jesus could, with just a blistering word, shred a Pharisee until the sin of that Pharisee's inner life was revealed. And so Jesus spoke truth and dealt in love, and he kept those in perfect balance. And one of the great challenges for us as Christians, as we go along following Jesus, one of our great challenges is to work these seemingly opposing things together and keep them in balance. If we emphasize truth and center on doctrinal and theological issues, insisting that Scripture be followed, but at the expense of love, even though what we're saying may be 100% correct, it may be 100% right, we end up being rigid and cold and judgmental, and sometimes we're even cruel in what we say to people or in the way that we act towards others. And on the other hand, if we make a mistake of emphasizing love at the expense of truth, we can end up accepting anyone and everything and pursuing all kinds of false ideas and end up getting us into some really serious trouble. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul writes that we need to learn to speak truth in love, which means we need to learn how to live in truth, that how we're living in truth must be shaped by how we live in love. And in verse 3, John lays out these themes of walking in truth, walking in love, and this encouragement. That as we learn to live in both of these, giving both of these the proper place in our lives, as we learn to live with both those proper place in our lives, that we will experience grace and mercy and peace, this incredible life that God offers to us, we will experience that as it comes from a Heavenly Father through His Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. Huge. Okay, let's go on. Verses 4 to 6. These are John's encouragement. Verses 4 to 6. Let's say that together. John's encouragement, right? Okay, verse 4. "I rejoice greatly to find some of your children," meaning not all of them, some are, some aren't. "I rejoice greatly to find that some of your children walking in the truth." There's that balance thing again, right? "Just as we were commanded by the Father, now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. "This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it." John writes that he rejoices because he finds that some in this congregation, they are walking in truth. And walking in truth means that they are living authentic, genuine, real, truly Christian lives. And there's encouragement in that. John the elder giving a huge thumbs up. Some of you are authentically following after Jesus. And John's definition of walking or living authentically as a Christian is living obedient to God's commandment to walk in love. Hear the balance point in that? Truth, love, right? Walking in truth by walking in love. The old commandment is what? Love one another. That's in there. It's kind of what we looked at when we looked at the Ten Commandments, right? Jesus summarized them when they asked him, what's the greatest commandment? Right? Love God supremely, love others sacrificially. Remember that? Love God supremely, love others sacrificially. Start with God. Right? With God being supreme in every part of our lives. Those who love God supremely will seek to live obedient to God completely. To honor and glorify Him with all that we are. Our lives are about God. They're not with us. So start with God. Right? Secondly, if we get loving God supremely, we're going to get loving others sacrificially. The evidence of our authentic relationship with God, John writes, our authentic relationship with God is demonstrated in our love for others. Emphasis that we sacrificially love one another. Right? We together on that? Maybe. Okay, let's make sure, all right? There's implications of this that are pretty amazing. Back in Genesis, God speaks to Abraham. Remember this? God says to Abraham, tells Abraham, take your son, all right, your only son, the one through whom I said I would fulfill my promises. Take your only son, the one that you loved, the one that you bobbled on your knee, doted over, taken pride in, watched grow up into a young man. Take Isaac. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering in the place that I'm going to show you. So imagine God telling you that. You know, how do you work that out in your mind? You know, Abraham was not a man who just heard voices and went off and killed somebody. Okay, he was well in possession of his faculties. Abraham is a man centered on God, loved God supremely. But even with all that, I mean, wouldn't you kind of struggle with this just a little bit, right? Right? God says, go sacrifice your son. You're going to struggle with that. And why? I mean, why would God ask me to do something like this? Right? This is the son of promise. You know, God, you're nuts, right? Took him 3 days to make that trip. And for 3 days, traveling from Beersheba to Moriah, in Abraham's eyes, Isaac is already dead. Every time he looks at his son, every time he hears his voice, watches what he does, Abraham knows that Isaac is going to be sacrificed. You know, what am I supposed to tell Sarah when I come back without Isaac? This is a hard thing. And when they get there, Abraham takes the wood for that sacrifice, the wood for the burnt offering, and he gives it to Isaac to carry. And then Abraham takes the knife and he takes the fire, right, the instruments of death. He takes them and the two of them, they walk together up into this mountain to the place of sacrifice that God's going to show them. And on the way, Isaac asks him, he says, Abraham, father, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Okay, now wouldn't that question tear you apart as a father? And Abraham answers, it's a great answer, God will provide for himself the lamb. And we know, because we've read the account, that God does provide the sacrifice, which in fact becomes a huge foreshadowing of the sacrifice of Jesus. Hebrews 11, starting at verse 17, says this, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he, Abraham, who had received the promises, was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, here's the promise, through Isaac your offspring will be named. He, Abraham, considered, processed it, thought about it, that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So no matter what happens, trust God. Win or lose, joy or sorrow, comfort or pain, in sickness or in health, humiliation or exaltation, riches or poverty, whether it makes sense to us or not, with the flow or against the tide, live or die, even in death, trust God. God will fulfill His promises. Do you see loving God supremely in that? Yes? Okay, we're together. When Paul, in Romans, and he comments on this event, Paul writes that God saw Abraham's faith, saw what was going on in Abraham's heart, and God counted Abraham as righteous. Right? Right relationship with God. When James comments on this event, James writes that men looked at Abraham's works, what Abraham was doing, and counted Abraham as righteous. This is a righteous dude. God tells Samuel, quote, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart, right? What's inside. And that's why Jesus responded to people's faith. what was going on inside them in their relationship with God, Jesus responded to their faith by healing them. An outward response, tangible, visible response to their inward, authentic faith, relationship with God. The outward healing demonstrated what was already true about their inward relationship with God. What went on outwardly, men could see, demonstrated what was going on inside of them, what God could see. Jesus said, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Loving God supremely is inward. Loving others sacrificially is outward. But if we're not loving God supremely, something way different than love, God-inspired love, is going to be demonstrated outwardly. John writes, he says, "I am rejoicing because some of you are living that way." The relationship that you have with God is coming out in the ways that you are loving on each other. The truth, the authenticity of your relationship with God is coming out. It is being demonstrated by the depth of your sacrificial love for each other. Man, wouldn't it be great if you could hear those words applied to Creekside? To your life? You know, especially here in the congregation, but also in our relationships at home or wherever God takes us. You know, and the reality is that they could be. You know, this is an amazing congregation to be a part of. A congregation of people that share meals with people that are in need, who share rides, who hang out together and hang in there with each other, who pray for each other, who with authentic love actually look out for each other. A congregation that's learning how to worship and serve God together. Now, years ago, one of my first experiences, I remember this vividly, my first experiences with Creekside was with a bunch of people. We were stripping the roof off of Felisa's house, which was something she wanted done, by the way, you know. You know, I thought, man, these people are amazing. You know, a lot of you, some of you remember what it's like. We you know, tearing out the courtyard lawn out there and what it was like painting this building in here. And you know, we could go on with the different ways that we've served each other and served with each other. And the point being that it was fun doing all of that together. Work, yes, but fun. Loving God. Loving each other. So rejoice. Be encouraged. Thumbs up. Right? Let the love of the brethren and the sistren continue. May it increase. Amen. Verses 7 to 11 are John's warning. Let's say that together. John's warning. Verse 7. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world." Remember verse 4. "Some are walking in the truth. Some are not." Verse 7. "These are the some are not." Verse 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist." Strong words. "Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward." Verse 9, "Everyone who goes out on ahead and does not abide and does not live by the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive them into your house or give him a greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked words." Strong, huh? Who are the deceivers? Who's he talking about here? You know, a deceiver is a fraud. A deceiver is an imposter, the opposite of authentic. Which means that these deceivers claim to be living as authentic followers of Jesus Christ, but they're not. They claim to speak for God, but they don't. They may have hung around God's people. They claim to be God's people, but they aren't. And there are two errors here that these deceivers are caught up in. Error number one, verse 7, quote, "They do not confess the coming of Jesus in the flesh." foundational to what we believe as Christians is that Jesus is God, the God, who came into the world, born of the Virgin Mary, by a work of the Holy Spirit, and took on what it means to be human. Jesus is fully God, fully man. Okay, fancy theological word, incarnation. Okay, think carne asada, right? Carne, flesh, right? God incarnate, God in the flesh. And incarnation means that God, means God doing what we could never do for ourselves. The being the perfect, sinless, once for all, God in our place, sacrifice for our sin, sacrifice for us, our sin on the cross. Jesus is fully God. And without incarnation, there is no human representative able to take our sins and the penalty for our sins on himself. Jesus is fully man. Meaning that without incarnation, Jesus being fully God and fully man, without the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, we're toast. We have no Savior. And then notice this. John doesn't write, well, they have not confessed, or they did not confess. But John writes, they do not confess. Do you see that? In the Greek, in the original, it's in the present tense. That's not a typo. And the reality of the incarnation, see, it doesn't just stop at the cross or at the resurrection or even Jesus going up into heaven and being caught up in a cloud and the disciples standing on top of a mountain with their tongues dragging off on the ground. The Bible teaches, we confess, that Jesus rose bodily from the grave, ascended bodily into heaven, and he's coming back in a real body to take us bodily to be with him. Amen? Let's be careful. Okay, because we know, because Scripture tells us, we know that the body that we have for eternity is not the body that we have now. Amen to that? Okay, that one we got an amen on, right? You know, we get a body that's, it's not going to break down over time. It's an imperishable body, but it's a body nonetheless. So grab this. Jesus isn't some centuries ago dead and decaying human who escaped the cross through some sort of subterfuge or something and ran off to the south of France with Mary Magdalene to propagate a line of Frankish kings. Okay, Jesus is not some philosophy. He's not some super prophet that God is going to bring back at some point. His return isn't some kind of spiritual awakening or some metaphysical, religious, wishful thinking experience. The point being that to deny the incarnation of Jesus, Jesus being fully God and fully man, the only Savior of the world, bodily resurrected and bodily returning for those who are trusting in Him as our Savior, to not confess that, meaning to live daily with that hope, confessing that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh, is an error with eternal consequences. And no matter what a person may say that they are, even claiming to be an authentic Christian or a spokesperson for God, they're living in an error with eternal consequences. Claim what you want, but at the core, you don't know God. John goes on in verse 9. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in, lives by the teaching of Christ, does not know God. Does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Error number one is a wrong understanding of who Jesus is. Error number two is a wrong understanding of what Jesus taught. And that takes in, that takes care of all groups that holds that the Bible is not an adequate revelation of God and say that we need something else. Modern man has grown beyond the simplicity of the Bible. We are too enlightened, too scientifically aware to accept the simplicity, the simplistic teachings of the Bible. Or religiously, We need to add to something that God has revealed in the Bible, or to correct the mistakes that have crept into God's Word. And they may be very persuasive, very sincere, morally upright, really good people. But if they do not abide, meaning that if the Bible isn't God's infallible, inspired word, the one true revelation of God and the ultimate authority by which they live their lives, then at the core of who they are, they don't know God. And John writes in verse 7, he says that such a one is a deceiver. In the Antichrist, one who is against Christ, against God. And church history is littered with people who have spoken as Christians, claim to be authentic Christians, but they don't know God, who are working against Jesus with gut-wrenching, disastrous consequences. We together? You know, for a moment, walk with me through church history, okay? We've been doing this on Sunday nights, right? Sunday night study. For the last few months. Walk with me through church history. In the 4th century, there were attempts to distort the truth. Heresies were introduced. They were taught in the church. Doctrinal struggles over the nature of God, who Jesus really is. And great church councils came together to debate and to discuss these teachings, which were taught by people claiming to be Christians. And following those heresies, large numbers of people were led away from the truth. In the 7th century, Muhammad learned about Christianity from people who talked like Christians but had no clue as to who Jesus is. And today, Islam claims that Jesus is a prophet but denies his deity. Hundreds of millions are living in darkness as a result. At the end of the 10th century, in a way that was kind of like what we saw at the turn of the millennium just a few years ago, at the end of the 10th century, there was a widespread expectation that Jesus would return in the year 1000. And the economy of the world was paralyzed by false teaching by those who were claiming to be Christians who were prophesying his return. The Crusades in the 11th century, the Crusades began with a heretical zeal that captured the emotion of the time. A whole movement claiming to be Christians but distracting people from Jesus and the things of God. In the 13th century, there was the Inquisition and the consolidation of papal power in a manner that was decidedly antichrist. And the 15th century then saw Martin Luther and the Reformers rise up against that heresy. The heresy was rampant within the church. Martin Luther, by the way, was a good thing. Okay. Yeah. In the 18th century, saw the rise of German rationalism, teaching the claim to be Christian, but denied the supernatural working of God, reducing the truth of the gospel of Jesus to a lifeless, worthless philosophy. And in the 19th century, especially here in America, there was an infestation of cults, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, the First Church of Christ, Scientists, Unitarianism, led by Antichrist like Joseph Smith and Charles Russell and Mary Baker Eddy. People claiming to be followers of Jesus, but denying the truth of who Jesus really is and what Jesus taught. In the 20th century, we found out that God is dead. Unless, of course, you believe in the God of all religions. You know, today it doesn't take a whole lot to imagine a one-world religion. A religion that has at its core, perhaps its single unifying belief, the ascendancy of humanity over God. Humanity as our own God. And the inevitable denial of the truth of who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus taught. A lie that is embraced by millions today claiming to be Christian. All of which is nothing new. It's an old lie that Satan continues to peddle over and over again to those who choose to deny, either by design or by delusion, who choose to deny the truth of Jesus Christ and what Jesus taught. A lie that continues to delude and to deceive and to lead billions in darkness and ultimately to damnation. In verse 8, John warns this godly lady in the congregation. In response to the deceivers, John warns, he says, "Watch yourself. Watch yourselves." Quick picture. Okay, come on. Let's be honest, right? How many of you ever kind of in the mirror? You know, we all do this, all right? Okay, even guys, checking to see what's shaping in or shaping out. Watch yourselves, all right? has the idea of taking a realistic look at who we are. Get a grip on yourself. Take yourself down a notch or two, maybe three. Grab some humility and make sure you really are walking authentic. At the core of who you are, what is your relationship with God? Because what's inside, what you truly believe, will come out in how you respond to others around you. Peanuts cartoon. You know what, Lucy talking here. You know what the whole trouble with you, Charlie, is? I'm sorry, one more time. You know that what the whole trouble with you is, Charlie Brown? No, and I don't want to know. Leave me alone. The whole trouble with you is you won't listen to what the whole trouble with you is. You ever notice how some people are really, really good at telling everyone else how they should be living when their own lives are a mess? You ever notice that? Remember what Jesus said? Take the log out of your own eye, right? Before you try to help the brother with the speck in theirs, right? You know, we have this tendency to want to bash people over the head with a rolled up Torah, right? To point out the error in the community around us while excusing our own failures. How many conversations have you had with somebody who's totally turned off to Jesus and his church because of the hypocrisy of God's people? Or maybe we've had a front row seat watching God's people act ungodly, either in church or in the community. And doesn't it seem to make a whole lot more sense that people would be a whole lot more inclined to listen to us if, and maybe even believe in the truth of the gospel, if Christians actually lived out the truth of the gospel? Doesn't it seem like the counterpunch to the lies of Satan is the reality of Christians living authentic lives in love with God and with each other? That's walking in truth by living in love. Watch yourselves. Pay attention to your own heart and your own relationship with God. John's warning goes on in verse 8. He says, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. The result of living authentic, loving lives in Christ is that we hang on to what we've gained in Christ. The hugely rewarding life that is ours in Jesus. God's given grace and mercy and peace. In fact, we win a full reward. See, John isn't talking about somehow just losing our salvation. What he's talking about is losing what it means to live as a follower of Jesus. Which is John's warning in verse 10. John writes, do not receive these deceivers into your house. Don't even greet them. In other words, do not receive these people in such a way as to imply that you are authenticating, that we are in agreement or accepting their teaching. Okay, let's be careful. If we can treat people graciously and thoughtfully and kindly as fellow human beings, but without endorsing the wrong ideas, then we need to do that. To have contact with others, even a degree of friendship. But what John is getting at is that we're not to share in their wicked work or to endorse or give the impression that we endorse what they believe. Point being, we need to first pay attention to our own heart, our own relationship with God, how we're living in obedience to God, and beyond that, to reach out in love to others. But there is a point where we cannot go. So instead of getting all wrapped up in error and pursuing what ultimately is worthless, wasting years, the years that God has given us, what we gain by getting caught up in all that, what we gain is a life of purpose and meaning and living what is hugely valuable in the lives of others, even being used by God in his work of buying mankind back from sin. So that's encouraging, isn't it? You know, the Antichrist lie. They deny who Jesus is. They don't know God. But you, elect lady in her congregation, you walk in the truth. You confess who Jesus is. You know him. You know God. And praise God that you can be a part, that we can be a part of a church where people know and love the Lord Jesus Christ and are seeking to live in obedience and a deepening relationship with him. Amen? God is using you. God has a great reward for you. Thumbs up. Keep going. Verses 12 to 13 are John's blessing. Let's say that together. John's blessing. Verse 12, though I have much to write to you, I'd rather not use paper and ink. Click, 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 tick, 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 you know, okay? Context. Instead, I hope to come to you and walk and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. So much for Facebook, all right? Presence is huge. Being used by God in each other's lives. Live authentic, and God will use you to be a blessing to others. Let's bow together in prayer. Question. Heads bowed, just you and God. Here's a question. What's in your heart? How's your relationship with God? You growing in that relationship? Deepening your love for God, whatever it takes? Are you open to how He would use you in the lives of others, demonstrating His love to the world? Are you loving God supremely? Do you know Him? You know, if you don't know Him, if you've never given your life to Jesus, if you've never received that love, God put His Son on the cross to die for you because He loves you. And He wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to forgive your sins. He wants to give you the life that only He can give you. And this morning, if you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, here's something that could be words, but maybe this is coming out of your heart. God, thank you for Jesus dying in my place. Thank you for forgiving my sins. I give my life to you. I receive Jesus as my Savior. Teach me what it means to live loving you supremely. And that really is the reality of it. Is people always, we always live by what we believe. And so the question, what's in your heart? What do you believe? Father, may we live authentic Christian lives. Not just religious lives, but lives where we're willing to live loving others sacrificially. Because at the core of who we are, we love you supremely. That at the core of who we are authentically, we really are your people. And Father, I ask this for myself. Maybe each one of us maybe could echo this prayer between you and I, you and God. God, if there's anything in our hearts that's keeping us from that authentic life, that loving you supremely, loving others sacrificially, God, show it to us, remove it, change us, transform us, that we might walk in love, as you have called us to live, loving you and loving others. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.